All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. If you have access to one of our pew Bibles, you can turn to page 1004. 1004. And appreciate the flexibility everybody's demonstrating as we are in our worshiping here in the fellowship hall, and probably be a few more Sundays as we continue to make progress. If you want to, you can walk on the floor in there. So if you want to poke your head in and look at the floor, I think it's beautiful. And so we're making progress, but it'll be a little bit longer before we get back in there. So again, we are in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll be picking up at verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you of how it is the bread of life. It is our strength. We come and get and eat of it. We are taught by you. Your Spirit works through your word to encourage us, to strengthen us, to remind us of your love for us, your grace on us, so that we are transformed more and more into the image of your Son, and to be able to live out your purposes for us in which you first created us. And so, Lord, bless us now. Do a work in us. We commit this time to you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. To take a moment for review, of course, we believe that the book of Hebrews was written around the mid-60s of the first century. It was written, we're not sure about the author, but it was written, we believe, to the church that was in Rome. And at this time, they are going through a great deal of persecution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. And so the writer is writing, he's writing to the church because the Christians who are from a Jewish background are being tempted. They're considering turning back to Judaism, their former faith, because Jews were not being persecuted. And so he is writing to encourage them. Maybe they're thinking, Christianity came out of Judaism, came out of the Old Testament, and it's fulfillment of the Old Testament. So maybe we can go back and still have a faith there in our old faith. And so the writer is saying here, no, Judaism is of no worth to you now. The only hope is in Jesus Christ. Everything about Judaism, everything about the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. So he is the one you need to hold on to and trust in. And so he is trying to encourage them in this way. And so at the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, he really gives a strong warning to them, really warning them not to turn away from their faith. And so it's a little bit of a rebuke upon them. And so when he comes to verse 9 of chapter 6, he seeks to bring a word of encouragement, a positive word of encouragement to the believers. And so so he speaks of how he is confident in their salvation, that he is confident that they won't turn away, that they will hold on to their faith and persevere. And so he bases that confidence on the evidence he has seen in their love for one another. Scripture teaches that when we love our fellow believers, we are showing evidence that God has saved us, that his love and his grace lives inside of us. And so as he's expressing his confidence in them, his assurance in their salvation, we can use this passage as a way of gaining personal assurance for ourselves, as this writer is showing why he thinks he can have confidence in these believers. It speaks to us that we can take the same things he's saying and apply to us for our own personal assurance of our salvation in Christ and our standing in Christ. But as we all know, if our confidence in our salvation is based only in the outward evidence of our obedience, that will not be enough for us to be encouraged to persevere in our faith. And the reason is because we're not always obedient. We oftentimes fail. We often struggle with unbelief. We struggle to love people and not be selfish, self-centered. And it can be very discouraging as we struggle with our sin and unbelief. So we need more. We need more than just say, well, just look, how do you love people? Then we need more than that. And so in a sense, we start, if our only evidence of our salvation is our only thing we hold on to, our confidence is how we see living our lives, then in reality we're kind of getting the cart before the horse. The reality is that our love, our obedience flows out of our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So the outward confirmation of our salvation, the obedience, the love, flows from a much deeper confidence. It comes from a confidence in God and His saving purposes. It comes from the assurance that God has purposed to save sinners. Emphasis on sinners. Okay? See, he knows. God knows we are a messed up bunch of people from the very beginning. And he's not looking to save those at the top of the human hierarchy. Okay? Those who seem to be doing the best in life. So Oprah or LeBron James don't get picked first by God because they get picked first in the world, you see. No, God doesn't do things like that. He's not like the shopper who just goes to the mall and walks in store after store looking for something to just pop out at them, to impress them, and then buy it. No, God is more like the shopper who determines way ahead of time what he wants. And then he goes to the particular store, to the particular section, and picks out the particular item that he wants, that he chose before he ever walked in a store. And it might be in the nicest store, and it might be in the bargain basement of a thrift store. God knows exactly who we are. And that's why he does what he does. He knows how bad you really are. He knows the deepest, darkest thoughts of your heart and has chosen to set his love on you anyway. And what we see in today's text is that he wants us to have the full assurance of his love and forgiveness and acceptance for us. Verse 17 alludes to this, saying, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose. That's his saving purposes. So you see, folks, God, it shows here that God desires to show more convincingly to us his saving purposes, that we could have greater assurance. So folks, the reality is that our obedience, our love, and our strength to persevere in our faith, to not give up, flows out of our confidence in God's love and commitment for us. And God desires us to have a strong confidence in his love and commitment for us. And so the writer wants to remind the people of two things to help in this. Okay? God has given us two things: his unchangeable word and his finished work that assures his love for us and gives us our security in him. Okay? So that's the way this message is going today, is again, God seeking to assure us of his saving purposes, give us greater security. He has given us his unchangeable word and his finished work. And so we're going to look at those two today. So in order to encourage the believers to keep their faith and hope strong in Christ, in verses 13 through 15, the writer gives the church an example of someone who did this, who held on to his faith and hope in God's promises and was rewarded with the promise God had given him. And of course, that's Abraham. Abraham is looked at in Scripture as the father of our faith. When you call someone a father of something, you are saying that they either started it or they were like the first in something. So, for instance, we have what we call our founding fathers for our nations. They wrote the Constitution. Or we might say something like Chuck Berry is the father of rock and roll. Okay, something like that. Well, the father of our faith is considered to be Abraham. But it's not because he came up with it. Far from it, actually. Instead, he is a perfect example of how our ultimate confidence is not in us, in our ability to obey or trust God, but in God's purposes to love us and show grace to us. And so the story of Abraham goes back to Genesis 11. He was, it says, from the city of Ur, which was located around the lower region of modern-day Iraq. And Joshua 24 says that the people of Ur and Abraham himself were idolaters. They worshipped false gods and did not know the true God. But the Lord God called Abraham to follow him, as recorded in Genesis 12. He promised to bless Abraham. Even though Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children of their own and were past the age of having children, God promised to give him many descendants and make him into a great nation. And not only that, but he promised to bless all the other nations of the world through a single offspring that would come through Abraham's line. And you know who that is? Jesus Christ, our Lord. But things didn't go real smoothly after that. The path of faith that Abraham took was up and down, like many of us are familiar with, right? There were moments where he demonstrated great faith when he and his nephew Lot's when their livestock, when they were prospering and their livestock, the number kept growing to the point where the land could not sustain both of them and all that they had. Abraham allowed Lot to pick the best land for himself, to pick first. And so, of course, Lot chose the best. And so Abraham trusted the Lord to take care of him and took the lesser desired land. Then his nephew Lot and his family were kidnapped by an army of four nations. And Abraham risked his life and took his men and defeated the four nations and rescued Lot and his family. And instead of keeping the spoils for himself, which would be considered the right thing to do, he gave it all back to those who had the property taken, minus 10% that he gave to the priest Melchizedek of Salem. And Abraham interceded for the wicked city of Sodom, asking the Lord to save the righteous. So many things we see in Abraham's account, the account of his life, that were good things. But at the same time, there were some pretty bad moments as well. He feared for his life from the kings in the land because his wife was beautiful. And he was afraid they would kill him and take her. So twice, he freely gave her away to these kings, claiming she was just his sister. Now, she was his half-sister, but he gave away and never said a word about her being his wife. And even though he promised to give, God promised to give him a child through his wife, Sarah, he tried to take things into his own hands and conceived a child through his wife's servant, which, you know, not only was it just plain out wrong, it caused great turmoil between he and Sarah and the family, and eventually he had to send the servant and the child, his own child, away to make peace. So in reality, he did some really bad things. But the thing was that even when he messed up, God never turned away from him. In fact, in the case of giving his wife away twice, both times God intervened and protected her, and the kings even gave Abraham great wealth in return to appease the Lord. What Abraham found over and over again was that God was always faithful to him. Always. No matter what. Now, God was not okay with the sin, but he kept patiently working with Abraham as if Abraham was his project that he wasn't ever going to give up on. And so, in Genesis 22, which we read earlier, the ultimate test came to Abraham. After finally having his own son through his wife Sarah in their old age, after waiting 25 years from God's original promise, when everything now seemed to be coming true, God chose to test Abraham and called him to sacrifice his precious son. In fact, the text in Genesis 22, if you remember as we read through that, repeats the phrase several times. When he would call Abraham, he would say, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." There was no question. God knew exactly what he was asking Abraham to do. Isaac meant everything to Abraham. And Abraham is willing to go through with it. He's willing to go through with it. He clearly obeys. He doesn't hesitate. But at the last minute, the Lord stops him and provides a substitute ram to be sacrificed in his place. And in response to Abraham's faith, the Lord promises once again to bless Abraham and multiply him and make his offspring, singular, a blessing to the nations. And he states it as an oath. An oath. And that is what is being referenced here in verses 13 through 15 here in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 13, 15, I'll read it again, says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now, the reason I gave the backstory before coming to these verses is so that you can better understand what the writer is saying here in Hebrews. Okay, we often uphold the prophets as these great men. You know, they're like greater than us. Wow, look at their faith. I wish I could be like them. And what the writer is saying here is that you can. You can. You can have Abraham's faith because it wasn't about Abraham. Abraham is presented as an example to imitate, yes, but really, this is all about God. This is about God. The point is to look at Abraham's life and see how hopeless he was. And I don't mean hopeless like he didn't have any hope within him. I'm talking about if we looked at Abraham and we would say, that dude is hopeless. You know, he's got issues. And then as we look at his life, we see how God took him from nothing and patiently worked his grace in Abraham until he came to this point where God has so proven himself to Abraham that he was willing to trust God with his most prized possession. In fact, in Hebrews 11, we will read that Abraham believed that if he had to sacrifice Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. Now, I know we're on this side of the cross. We're on this side. We know Christ rose from the dead. We know of his miracles where he raised people from the dead. But folks, Abraham had never seen anybody rise from the dead. But he knew one thing, that God was always faithful. Always. God had shown Abraham grace after grace after grace after grace over and over and over again. So that's us, folks. That's us. God takes us from nothing, sinners, unbelievers, and God sets his love on us like he did Abraham. And that's why Scripture speaks, folks, uses words like chosen, elected. Okay, because here's Abraham. He was worshiping false gods. He wasn't looking for God. And God set his love on him and pursued Abraham. And Abraham gave plenty of opportunity for God to say, okay, enough of this, all right? You are hopeless. But no, when God sets his love on someone, he does not take no for an answer. He changes our no to a yes. And so that's what he did with Abraham. And he patiently works, just like with Abraham, with us as well. He patiently works in our lives through all of our circumstances of life to reveal himself and our need for him. He brings us into contact with the good news that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. We profess our faith in Christ again by his grace completely. And then the Lord puts us through tests. Some we fail, but the Lord keeps working in us. And the more tests that come, the more we start to pass. And just like Abraham, the Lord gives us this oath. This oath is not just for Abraham, folks. Verse 17 says it is for all the heirs of the promise. Okay, the promise ultimately is Jesus. So this is for us. And the promise, as verse 14 says, is surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now let's talk about this oath here for a second. As I meditate on this, I can imagine Abraham was, I'm sure, obviously relieved after not having to sacrifice Isaac. Very grateful. But if I was in Abraham's shoes, and I got to imagine he was thinking this too, he might be thinking, Lord, I don't know how many more of these tests I can go through. And the Lord says, I think this is why he says this, I swear to you, surely I will bless you and multiply you. In other words, the Lord is saying, Abraham, I got this. I got this. You may not think you have it in you to go through too many of these tests, but it's not about what you have in you. It's about me. I'm the one who is guaranteeing this thing. And because of that, folks, we can trust him. We can stake everything on him. Because he's guaranteeing this. He means this, folks. Here's the thing. I know what we can do. We can hear those words and we can still think, He didn't mean that for me, though. He doesn't mean that for me. He doesn't know how hopeless I am. Abraham might have been hopeless. He didn't know how hopeless I am. But no, folks. He gave this oath to Abraham and to all of us as an expression of how weak he knows we are. Think about it. He shouldn't have had to even get this oath. He had already given his promise to Abraham before this. He's just repeating it and adding an oath. You see, folks, oaths are given, according to verse 16, between people who know they can't trust each other. You give an oath because, you know, I don't trust you, you don't trust me, let's do an oath. Okay? And so they give an oath and swear by something greater than themselves, like nowadays we'd say maybe our mother's grave or something. You know, if they break the oath, then it brings shame on their mother's memory. But folks, this is God. This is God. He shouldn't have to ever give an oath. He always keeps His word. Verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So the Lord gave His oath, not because He needed greater credibility, but in order to be gentle to us in our weakness. To lower Himself a little lower for us in the bargain basement of the thrift store. To say, I know where you came from, but I've set my love on you. I've set my love on you. I got this. Trust me. Keep patiently waiting like Abraham. I'm going to do for you what I did for him, and you will receive the promise. Keep persevering. Keep believing. God has given us His Word. And that brings us to one other thing we can find assurance in. His work. His work. Not only has He given us His Word, but He has accomplished a work on our behalf that seals it all. If you think again about Abraham, another thing that most certainly gave him great assurance was when the Lord provided the substitute ram in place of his son. The reason they did sacrifices then was ultimately because of sin. A life had to be given. Blood that represented the life had to be shed. To be called to give up his son Isaac was a test of who Abraham ultimately trusted and hoped in, who he worshiped. Does he worship Isaac or does he worship the Lord? As much as he loved Isaac, he was to only worship the Lord. But we can worship the Lord in other ways. Blood sacrifice and worship was due to our sin. For the Lord to provide a substitute was not only a sign of faithfulness to His promise to Abraham, but it was a sign of mercy to Abraham. It was a sign of mercy. And that substitute for the Son of Promise was for the purpose of pointing to a future Son of Promise, to the offspring promised through Abraham that would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But for that Son of Promise, there would be no substitute. Instead, He would be the substitute for all of us who, as verse 18 says, flee to Him for refuge. You see, when you flee for refuge, you are fleeing for protection or safety. We needed a refuge because we all have sinned against God and deserve His judgment, every single one of us. But again, God sets His purpose to save sinners, okay? To save us from our own folly and harm to ourselves of how we rebelled against Him to save us from that. And He knew the only thing that could be done was for a just payment for our sins. And so in His grace and mercy, He provided it in His own Son. We who have trust alone in Christ alone, we are forgiven and given shelter under His grace forever. And so not only do we have God's Word to give us assurance, but we have assurance in His finished work in Christ. It gives us assurance, first of all, in the fact that He would go to all this trouble for us. He would go to all this trouble for us. Romans 8:32, I oftentimes quote it, and we need to. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? In other words, if He gave us His Son, then there's nothing He will hold back from us. If He would give us His Son, then rest assured, God's all in. God is all in. All in for you who have sought refuge in Him. He's all in. You know, like in a church, you depend on volunteers to do things. Okay? We're grateful for volunteers, by the way. All right? But you know, reality is what? Sometimes you can wonder if people will show up to help with things. You know? Everyone's volunteer, you know? So there might be something else, something that comes up that's more pressing. Not to worry with God. Not to worry with God. He gave His only Son. If anyone ever drank the Kool-Aid for us, it's God. It's there in the blood of His Son. But the sacrifices of Christ was not to just show us how much God loves us. Some people believe that actually. No. It accomplished everything for us. Everything. It is a finished work. Christ covered all the wrath of God. There's no more. He drank the wrath of God down to the final drop. So there is no reason for God to hold anything whatsoever against us. Period. Jesus satisfied everything. That's why verse 19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The curtain here refers to the curtain in the temple. In the Old Testament, where only the high priest could go once a year to offer a blood sacrifice for his sin as well as the sin of the peoples. Behind the curtain represented where God's throne on earth was in His presence. The curtain represented the separation between us and God because of our sin. It meant that God had a problem with us. But Matthew 27:51 says that when Jesus gave us His final breath and died for our sins, the curtain just all of a sudden split in half, top to bottom. Essentially, that was God tearing the curtain in two to say, I don't have a problem with you anymore. It's beautiful, isn't it? I don't have a problem with you anymore. My Son's death took care of it. You can come to me now. You can come into my very presence now and always. And that's why the writer speaks of this steadfast anchor of the soul. He's referring to Jesus, who is our hope, our sure hope, and has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. He's the forerunner, meaning he went ahead of us to make a way for us. And so through Jesus, we are anchored to God. We are anchored in his grace and love. Like a ship can't be moved when its anchor is down, neither can we. We are anchored in the port of God's grace forever. Folks, what assurance. What assurance. So folks, the application for us, again, goes back to verse 11 from last week. We've got to be earnest to have the full assurance of this hope. So how do we do that? It's really centered on simply reminding ourselves over and over and over again this glorious news. You see, this is not natural thinking to us humans. We think it's about us and what we can do for ourselves. We down deep know we are sinners and cannot believe that a holy God could love us like this. So much of the Christian life, folks, is about convincing ourselves of how good we have it. That is really your number one priority in seeking to grow in the Lord, is to just look to his word and see how good we have it. Convincing ourselves of the truth of God's word, that he loves us messed up sinners. It's being in the word daily and with other believers reminding each other. Folks, we can't let up. You see, this has got to be every day. I hope you're encouraged today by this message. But listen, it's not gonna keep you through to next Sunday. See, in crunch time, we will fall back on what we've always known. It's like an athlete who has practiced his skills over and over and over again until it just simply becomes muscle memory. He didn't have to think about it. He's going to do exactly what he is supposed to do because he's done it so many times that his muscles just react that way. Because if he doesn't, in the heat of the game, he's going to fall back on what's natural, what he has known before. And that's what happened to Abraham when he failed so much. He fell back on muscle memory. He didn't have to be taught that. It's what he already knew. My wife is beautiful. I'm not strong. The king is powerful. He will take my wife and kill me. So here. He was not trained to think God is bigger. And God has set his love on him. Until he gets to Isaac. Till that day, he had been convinced enough by God's grace. He trusted and obeyed. I will add one other. We got to be in the Word. It's from, you know, sitting down with it, studying it, to taking, you know, maybe trying to memorize Scripture, take it with you, reminding yourselves all day, day by day, reminding ourselves of his love. It is spending time with each other, encouraging each other. You know, this is something, you know, I believe that we as a church should enjoy getting together just for some fun. No doubt, okay? And I'm horrible at that. I'm not a fun person, okay? But anyway, we need those times. At the same time, if that's all we ever do, that's a problem. We need to be taking what we're in the Word, we're trying to, you know, grow in our understanding and convincing ourselves of God's love, just being wowed by it. We should be sharing that with one another, encouraging each other, looking for opportunities. Get together to play games or whatever. Say, let's have some fun. But at the same time, Lord, give me an opportunity to speak grace and truth into the lives of my brothers and sisters. Give us opportunity to just spend time rejoicing in God's goodness to us, His promises, His word. Let me help. Give me grace, Lord, to encourage my brother and sister who need the encouragement like I need the encouragement. Give them grace to do the same to me. I'll tell you another thing. Definitely word. Be in the word. A regular practice of confession. A regular practice of confession of sin is a really good thing to convince us of God's grace. Because you see, what we can do is we can continually fall back to the idea of, you know, there's no way God could love me. I'm hopeless. Okay? But when we are willing to go to the Lord and confess sin, we are demonstrating. We can look back at our day and say, Lord, I failed in this way, this way, this way. You know what we're demonstrating? We're demonstrating our confidence and trust in His grace and mercy, that we can admit where we messed up. You see, most of the world is trying to justify themselves. They're trying to somehow prove that they're okay in and of themselves. The Christian, though, says, I am not okay. The only thing that makes me right is Jesus. So when we confess sin, we're acknowledging that. Our sin was covered at the cross. Okay? So when we confess sin, it's not like, you know, if you don't confess, I saw you know, yesterday at 5 o'clock, you did this. If you don't confess it, then God's going to hold this against you. No, okay? Your sins were paid. We don't confess sin because we got to get forgiven for this, or you know, confession is acknowledging really that we've already been forgiven. It's confessing it to the Lord, acknowledging we did fall short, and because we believe in His grace through Jesus Christ, our sins paid for on the cross, we can confess it, because it's just like with a husband and wife. It's just like with any relationship. Okay, if you keep hurting each other and you never deal with it, you never confess it and work it out, that stuff builds up over a long time and creates, you know. So as we're seeking to have just a, you know, just renewing our relationship with the Lord every day, we confess. But again, it can be so easy to fall back in to trusting in ourselves to be right with God. And so regular confession is us daily saying, I am trusting in You, Jesus, alone for my salvation. And I tell you, one other thing, do that for a while, work on that, and maybe at some point down the road, I'm not going to put pressure on you, down the road, maybe bring in a brother and sister you confess to. Okay, because I'll even take a step further then at that point of that I'm even willing to kind of bare my soul to someone else who I don't know how they'll take it maybe, but regardless, I've been accepted in Christ. He has completely covered me. I'm in Him, you see. All right. But of course, you would go to someone you would trust. So some practical stuff there, folks, of being earnest in having the full assurance of our hope in Jesus Christ. God loves us, folks. God loves us. He has set His love on us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us while we were saying, I don't want You, God. And He said, I want You. And He pursued us. And He won us. He has given us His word on this, folks. He's given us His word on this. He's given us His Son for this. We can trust Him. keep persevering. Let's pray.